In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We continue our series on the book of Corinthians. And although we read through verse 9, we will actually be covering through verse 25. Because that's a bit lengthy, we will not go verse by verse this morning, but instead I will give a summation of the points that St. Paul is making. Because love has been proven to be the more excellent way, and because the Corinthian Christians need such love to overcome the many sins of selfishness that they have been practicing, Paul points to the gift that best expresses agape love, and that gift is prophecy. The gift of prophecy is up against the popular gift of speaking in an unknown tongue. Evidently, the gift of speaking in tongues was quite popular in Corinth for reasons that we cannot fully know. For those of you who are not aware, I have a background in regards to the gift of speaking in tongues. I was part of an independent, charismatic church during my late teens that insisted that every member speak in tongues as evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. So I'm not speaking only from an exegetical point of view, but also from experience. I am convinced that the speaking in tongues in Scripture is referring to persons who can speak languages of men that they themselves have not learned. This is clearly seen in Acts chapter 2 and elsewhere in the book of Acts. There is no reason for present-day Bible readers to read into Paul's letters here, for example, that somehow the gift of tongues had changed from the events in the book of Acts to the time of these Corinthian Christians into being anything else but languages of men. If it is interpreted to be anything else, like languages of angels, as some have claimed, well, the burden is on them for proof. My experience taught me that the claim to speak a language of angels is an easy way to pretend that you have the gift of speaking in tongues, and then to pretend that you are able to interpret something that no one else can interpret. But I do not say that all who pretend are doing so to be deceitful. Some are so very anxious to have the gift of tongues that they have convinced themselves that they have it. We should not judge their hearts. Paul's basic point is that the gift of tongues being made a priority in regards to a gift desired, a gift pursued, is not an expression of the love that he spoke about so beautifully in the previous chapter. A person who speaks in tongues edifies himself because he feels a special connection with God, and that feeling of connection only benefits him or her. An example is found of different musical instruments. If those instruments all sounded the same, being indistinguishable from one another, they would not communicate anything beautiful or useful. So it is when people speak in languages that are not understood for those listening. The next point is how useful language can be in all their distinctions, but only when the language or the languages are understood by the listeners. When we have problems with others who are foreign to us, it is usually because we cannot understand one another. Language barriers sustain personal barriers. One simple solution, Paul suggests, is that if anyone speaks in a tongue so that others can hear, there should be an interpretation of what was uttered so that all Christians who are gathered for worship can be edified. To speak only for the edification of the one speaking is not love practiced. The main point being that love is practiced by caring about the edification of others rather than self. An example of how tongues does not edify can actually condemn is the quote Paul gives from Isaiah chapter 28. The point there being that the foreign language of the Assyrian invaders represented a judgment on God's people. For God, as it were, was speaking to them in a foreign language because they would not hear the truth in their own language. To know the truth in a language understood is far, far better. Words not understood keep an unbeliever in a state of unbelief. Words understood by a believer feeds his belief. Now, mixed in with the various lessons on why tongues is a gift for the church, why tongues as a gift for the church had weaknesses for the edification of the church as a whole, in there are also instructions on what is to be preferred, which is prophecy. Now, before we look at the benefits of prophecy, let it be understood that the gift of prophecy is not just knowing about the future. In fact, in all of Scripture, the practice of prophecy is rarely telling of an unknown future, but is instead the application of God's word in present and in future circumstances. The prophet takes God's word already revealed and applies it so that the people can understand it and then obey it. The best summary I have heard is that prophecy is bringing God's word to bear in the lives of people. An unbeliever can hear it and know it is of God and repent and believe. And a believer can hear it and know it is from God and change his or her life to better honor God. In summary, love is the more excellent way, and the best way to love is to speak forth the word of God to those who would hear. That summary point then leads me to address primarily two things for us today. The first is that we need to hear the word of God applied to our present circumstance, which is living within this pandemic. Preachers need to prophesy regarding how we are to understand God's word and thus God's will in light of a virus that has scared us so that we remain separated from one another and tempting others to hoard goods so that they will not be in want while not caring about the needs of others. There are also questions that go unanswered regarding how we are to understand and then communicate God's will during a time of crisis. Simple questions such as, did God cause this viral outbreak? And is God judging the world with such an outbreak? These are on the minds of unbelievers and believers. So what must the prophet utter? What must the prophet utter in times as these? Regarding questions of God's judgment and a viral outbreak, such as the one we are experiencing, there is no direct word given by God to his prophets that says this particular outbreak is a judgment for these particular sins. And when these particular sins are confessed and turned away from, that God will bring healing. I do not have a specific word such as that, and I don't know anyone that does. Of course, there are specific sins of our nation and in the world that have earned God's wrath, such as people celebrating abortions, celebrating sodomy, fornication, adultery. There are politicians and corporate leaders who are indeed guilty of feeding systemic hatred, of oppressing the poor. There is severe persecution of Christians in various parts of the world. These sins and others are most certainly worthy of any and all types of judgment that God wants to bring down in this life. But viral outbreaks are not new to the world. For anyone who has learned elementary human history knows of much greater outbreaks than the one we are experiencing. What we can clearly conclude from God's word is that suffering a pandemic is a result of living in a cursed world. The Bible tells us that because of the sin of Adam and Eve, the world is cursed. Fires, floods, earthquakes, tornadoes, famines, hurricanes, pestilence, and other types of disasters are caused by living in a world that suffers in death because the wages of sin is death. And don't forget how human beings contribute to fires and floods and other disasters. Careless people start forest fires and destroy acres of good timber, kill habitats for animals, and destroy people's homes. Floods occur because people build cities below sea level and then blame God when those cities flood. And pestilence occurs because people eat and sell unclean animals that can infect a few and then infect many. What we can know from God's word is that anytime there is a fear for loss of life, anytime something happens that causes people to face their mortality, God uses it to bring people to repentance. Remember from Luke chapter 13, where Jesus is questioned about an incident that is not recorded in history, but is consistent with the behavior of Pontius Pilate, who likely tortured rebellious Galileans by killing them on the floor of the temple, thus desecrating the temple. The people wondered what sins were committed by the victims to deserve such a fate. Such questions are similar to the ones referenced earlier, as people want to know how dirty are God's hands when tragedy strikes. Jesus' answer is so insightful because he doubles down with another example. He mentions an accident where a tower in a nearby city to Old Jerusalem fell and killed 18 people. In such instances, we are not to conclude, Jesus taught, that those who suffered were worthy of such an accident. Such was the foolish logic of Job's companions. Instead, we are to understand that no one is more or less a sinner in a sense that some deserve to die by tragedy. But instead, we are all sinners, and whenever we are faced with our mortality, we are to take it as an opportunity to repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can avoid the ultimate tragedy, which is hellfire. That is always the message of a prophet. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. What else should a prophet be saying in times like these? Besides the call to repentance and believe in Jesus, the prophet must call God's people to fear not. Because Jesus has overcome sin and death, we are not to fear sickness, disaster, even death. For the Christian, to die is gain, to live is Christ. Jesus promised that he would never leave his people. He is with each of us as we go through this trial, reminding us that his perfect love casts out fear, and that the only one to fear is the Heavenly Father. And the Father loves us so that he takes us under his mighty wing to be our shelter, protecting us from the enemy, even the enemy of pestilence. Besides the call to repentance and then the call to fear not, the prophet must speak of the second greatest law, which is to love thy neighbor as thyself. Clear evidence is before us regarding how far our culture has fallen away from the Christian ethic that at one time made people in towns and counties in America united in caring about one another. The hoarding that has been occurring is disgraceful, as it is not only rejecting loving thy neighbor, but makes a clear statement in favor of the demise of one's neighbor, for we are leaving some people to fend for themselves with no means to do so. What makes the hoarding even more alarming is how unnecessary it all is. We are the richest nation in the world, the richest the world has ever known. We throw out food each day that is greater than what smaller nations consume in a day. Such selfishness is so very unnecessary, but it is a sign of how people want to put their security for their future in food or in sanitation rather than God. Thus, it is for the church to exemplify what it means to love our neighbor. Christians must not hoard and repent if any of us is guilty of doing so. Christians are to call on our neighbors. We are to allow other people to go before us at the market. We are to ration when we can. We are to use only what is necessary and trust God, for He is the one who gives us our daily bread. Of course, there are many other things for a prophet to say during times like these, but the three I have mentioned are sufficient enough to show why prophecy is to be the foremost gift to be pursued, for it is the very practice of love within the church. It is what the church and the unbelieving world needs. This then brings us to the second point I wish to make about the gift of prophecy, and that is the need for prophets. I understand that there are plenty of people who are preaching in America today, and so it may seem like we have enough prophets. But there are few prophets, preachers, who are preaching the word of God boldly and unapologetically. There are men and women who preach politics, usually liberal politics, who insist that to truly love someone, you must allow them to be comfortable in their lifestyle, no matter if their lifestyle is offensive to God. You have preachers who use the name of Jesus, having no faith in the actual Jesus, and most certainly not believing what the Gospels say about Jesus. Christian churches, or what used to be Christian churches, are being used to lump the Christian faith with all other religions, so that all faiths and all gods are indistinguishable. Just how the devil likes it. Then there are preachers who insist that the gospel is all about health and wealth in this life. They too are like Job's companions as they project the Christian life as obtaining earthly wealth and earthly influence, while their followers send them seed faith money, because God wants these preachers to be on the top of the wealth pyramid. These preachers are nothing more than pyramid scheme salesmen whose product is Jesus, but Jesus light. Such preachers have not had much to say during these days, if you've noticed. They can't name and claim healing for a virus to be gone, so they have to wait for a healthier time for people to tune in again. Along these same lines, unfortunately, there are also preachers who tout a new idea, something never revealed about Jesus before, but now only to them. The character of these false prophets is no more holy than that of the health and wealth preachers. And then there are preachers who are scared when prophesying. They don't want to offend. They don't want to lose their job. They want to be liked, and so they prophesy what is safe. But the church doesn't need safe preaching. The unbelieving world doesn't need scared preachers. And neither believers nor unbelievers need unbelieving preachers. Neither believers nor unbelievers need the lie of health and wealth preaching. Neither believers nor unbelievers need a new revelation when they cannot understand the basic revelation of Jesus being God and man. Instead, the believing and unbelieving world need men who will prophesy the truth God has gifted humanity in the Holy Scriptures. And it is to be done aggressively and forthrightly with faith that God's word feeds the believer and converts the unbeliever. Remember that the gift of prophecy, the gift of speaking forth the words of God into the lives of people, is a gift of love in action. Recall how Proverbs teaches that if a parent withholds discipline from a child, he or she or both are actually hating the child. They are withholding self-discipline the child needs. And when a parent disciplines a child, he or she or both are practicing love. In the same way, when the word of God is prophesied for the hearing of believers and unbelievers so that they can be in right relationship with God, they are practicing love. To withhold God's word from people who are made in his image is actually to hate. I know that preachers who fail to fully preach God's word don't feel they are hating and would never accept that description. But if you have a truth you are unwilling to share that will save someone from suffering in sin and eternal death, then hating is an appropriate description. So who will speak, as Isaiah the prophet did, and say, "Here am I, Lord, send me"? Jesus said, we heard, that in his day the fields were ripe for harvest, but the laborers were lacking. Well, they are lacking today. If what I am preaching is true, may we have an abundance of men take up the call to prophesy, which is to love the world as God does. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you for this challenge to pursue prophecy, to pursue applying your word to the current circumstances in which we live. No greater time is there. And because we thank you for this, we also want to be a people who receive it. Help us to be people who are doers of your word and not just hearers. Father, help us to live out these prophecies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.